Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
Well, good morning, everybody. Glad you guys are here. If you're a guest, my name's Trey Kelly. I'm the lead pastor here, and I'm glad you're in the room, glad you're online. Whew, I got to do something kind of tough this morning, though, guys. I got to start with something that I'm a little embarrassed about, but it's one of those things. Things happen from time to time. My family's aware of this. They've known for a year or two. Now, some of my closest friends have known for a while. If you've seen me in public, you might have known this as well and maybe turned your head in shame. But I feel like I need to share it with everybody today. Hey, guys, I use a fanny pack. My buddies told me I should call it a mani pack. But I do. I don't wear it like a fanny pack anymore. I did. But I wear it like this. Throw it across my shoulder to make myself feel like it's cool. I know it's not. But I do, and if you see me in public, I don't want you to have to look away in shame. I want you to have to say, that's my pastor, and he has a mani pack. Because I do. People have tried to get me to stop. People have tried to take it away from me. But guys, if mani packs are wrong, I don't want to be right. I don't. It started innocently. It started back in 2020 during the summer when we took our kids to Universal Studios. Of course, it was Florida. Nothing good happens in Florida. And we were going to be wearing workout clothes because it's 125 degrees in Florida. And so I was like, you know what? I need something to carry all of the items I have to lead my family. And that was when the fanny pack, I was like, okay, I'll try it. It'll just be for Florida. It'll just be a week. It won't be a big deal. And I wore it for a couple days, and boy, did I love it. You put all your stuff in there, and you don't have keys in your pockets. You don't have wallet. It's not all bulky. It was amazing. And so when we came home, my wife was like, why do you still have the fanny pack out? And I was like, I think I've fallen in love with the fanny pack. And I tried to move it across the shoulder. I thought that would make it better. It didn't. And then craziest thing happened. When we moved, my fanny pack disappeared. Thought it was gone. I asked my wife, I said, be honest with me. Did you hide the fanny pack? She said, no. But I was in too deep. And so I ordered another fanny pack. And before it arrived, I found this one. It had actually been packed away in the wrong spot. So now I have two. If something were to go wrong, I'd have a second fanny pack, but my name's Trey, and I use a mani pack, and now you know. And I felt like you needed to know that. Here, come take this. Get it off the stage. I tell you that story for two reasons. One, because I thought it would make you laugh, and it did, because it's embarrassing to me, and that's always funny. But two, we're in a series about looking for things we already have. We're in a series about trying to get things that are already in our possession. I spent money on another one of those stupid packs when I already had it. I think we do that with God a lot, especially when we make mistakes, especially when we mess up. When we do something we regret, when we have shame, when we really blow it. If you're like me, you go looking for forgiveness. You go looking for love. You go looking for acceptance. And a lot of times when it comes to God, we can convince ourselves we have to buy it back. If I'll be so bold today, there may be some people in this room today, right now. And you're here because you messed up this week. You're here because you blew it. And something told you, well, I'm going to get up, I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to earn me back some God today. I'm going to earn back God's love. I'm going to earn back God's forgiveness. And man, if that's you, and if you've ever thought that, or if you ever think you might think that, you picked the absolute perfect Sunday to be here today. Because we're in a series called Glad Tidings, and that means good news. And I got good news for you today. That gift you're looking for, that gift you think you have to buy back, that gift you think you have to earn, has been fully and freely available the entire time. And to prove that, I want to take you to two stories. I want to take you first to a story from the life of Jesus, where Jesus reveals the gift we're going to talk about today, where he reveals, hey, you don't ever have to go wondering, you don't have to go searching. That gift of love, that gift of forgiveness is freely available to anyone who wants it. So we're going to start with Jesus, and we're going to start with a story where he kind of reveals this to the world. Then we're going to fast forward about 20 years in Christianity to a man named Paul. Because as what often happens in Christianity is Jesus would do something, and then 20 years later, Paul would explain why he did it. And Paul would give us the background, and Paul would say, here's what he was doing, here's why he did it, here's why it matters, and here's how we can trust it for the rest of our lives. And so I want to let Jesus reveal the gift, then I want to let Paul explain the gift. And then hopefully when we're done, we'll all understand we can freely receive and freely give this gift. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in the book of John, specifically John 8. And we're going to start in about the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life. As best we can tell, it's probably about a week and a half to 2 weeks before he's handed over to the Romans and killed. Jesus is spending a lot of time in Jerusalem at this point. Jerusalem was kind of the center of the Jewish faith. He was spending a lot of time at the temple because the temple was the center of Jerusalem and the center of the faith. And it makes a lot of sense that Jesus would spend time at the Jewish temple, the center of the Jewish faith, because he was about to extend and complete the Jewish faith and begin his own faith where he was going to be the center. So it makes a lot of sense he would spend time there. And when he'd go there, he'd teach, and most people really dug it when Jesus taught. They loved it. They'd come, they'd hang out with him, they would listen to him. There was one group of people that couldn't stand it when Jesus taught, and crazily enough, they were the religious leaders of the day. The Jewish priests despised Jesus, couldn't stand him. They thought he was trying to disrupt their system, he was. They thought he was trying to take their power, he was. And they did not like it. And so they were constantly looking for ways to attack Jesus, ways to trip Jesus up, ways to make Jesus look bad, ways to prove he was a fraud. And the story we're going to look at today, in my opinion, is one of the most disgusting things they ever did. But boy, they were convinced they had him. Because Jesus is teaching in the temple, and the Jewish leaders approach Jesus with a woman. We don't know this woman's name. All we know is this woman had made a mistake. And we know this because the religious leaders announced it to everyone. They bring this woman to Jesus that they claim that they had caught in adultery. And I say caught because I wasn't there. I don't know. But they're probably right. At no point does she say it didn't happen. At no point does anyone say it doesn't happen. But it leads to a couple of follow-up questions I would have had. Number one, how'd you catch this person in adultery? Were you waiting? And number two, adultery takes two people. Where's the man? Wasn't interested in any of that because the religious leaders didn't actually have a heart for the woman. They didn't actually have a heart for the man. They were trying to destroy Jesus. And so they bring this woman. They throw her at Jesus' feet. And here's what they say. They say, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses is to stone her. What do you say? Now, I want you to just stop for a minute because it's easy to read this as literature. I want you to, this happened. I just want you to imagine the vibe in the room. I want you to imagine what happens. Jesus is sitting there. He's teaching. He's talking to people. These group of men bring this woman who I'm sure is terrified and crying, and they throw her on the ground, and they begin hurling accusations at her, and they don't even speak of her like she's a human. She's literally an object they're using to get to Jesus. If you don't believe me, look what John tells us next. He says they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. They didn't care about her. They were trying to hurt him. And so they bring this poor woman and they throw her at his feet. And they say, Moses says stone her. What do you say? See, they thought they had him. They thought they had him trapped. Because by this time in the Jewish faith and the Jewish legal system, things had kind of advanced, and stoning wasn't very common anymore. It was kind of looked down upon. It was pretty old-fashioned. And so the sentiment of the day was had kind of moved past stoning people for committing adultery. So they were hoping they could catch Jesus because they could turn public sentiment against him. Also, at the time, the nation of Israel was under the rule of the Roman government, which means even if they had wanted to execute someone, they had to have Rome's permission. If you know the story, this is why a week and a half later, these same men have to go to Pontius Pilate to get him to kill Jesus, because they don't have the authority to do it. And so they were hoping to turn public sentiment against Jesus. They were hoping that they could rile up maybe the Romans against Jesus, because were he to actually say, well, don't stone her, then they would have flipped it and said he was anti-Moses. They really thought they had him. They were so proud of themselves. They had probably high-fived each other. Oh, we're taking him down today. Look what Jesus does. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Now, this is additional. This isn't about the sermon today. This is free. You don't have to engage with people that have bad intentions. Just write that down. You don't have to answer. You don't have to engage. And so Jesus doesn't. Jesus stoops down and starts writing in the sand. And for 2,000 years, scholars have been trying to figure out what he was writing in the sand. And I've read most of what they wrote. They don't know. They all just guess. Some are like, he was writing the Jewish law. How do you know? Some are saying he was being a Roman judge and he was writing out his judgment. No one knows. I think he was doodling in the ground to keep from unleashing fire from heaven on these guys. I think he was doing his breathing exercises. So he just kind of drops down and starts writing. And the whole time he's writing, John tells us that they kept demanding an answer because they thought they had him. You can't ignore us, Jesus. You got to answer the question. And they keep going, and they keep going, and they keep going, and they keep going. And finally, Jesus stands up and he says, all right. All right. You're right. You're right. This woman's guilty. You're right. You're right, Moses says to stone her. You know how I know Moses says that? Because I wrote it. I know what the law says. He says, also, I know what the law meant. But okay, guys, okay. We're doing this? Okay, I know what the law says. And here's my response. All right, throw us, stone her. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Okay, you want to do this? You want to condemn sin? You want to judge sin? You want to hop up and down? You want to go letter of the law? Great. Any one of you who's never sinned, here's the rock. Have at it. And then Jesus, look at this. He stooped down again and wrote in the dust. They're like, I ain't got time for you people. Here's what John tells us. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. They slipped away one by one. Because, of course, they had sinned. Jesus had given them an impossible standard. Some argue they had sinned even in the way they had handled this situation. Because the only person who could actually publicly accuse someone of adultery was an eyewitness. And if they eyewitnessed it, I ask again, where's the man? Why is he not being accused as well? They know all this. They're defeated. They leave. They flee. And wouldn't you know it, this woman, this sinner, who's been caught in her sin, who Jesus agrees deserves punishment, is left in the presence of the only human who's ever lived, worthy of delivering said punishment. Never sinned. It's her, and it's Jesus. He's down in the dirt, he's writing, and he realizes they've all left. And so he stands up, and he kind of moves over to her. I'm sure she's still on the ground, and he asks her, he says, "Hey, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? These self-righteous people who've been gloating about your mistake, didn't even one of them actually live up to the moral standard they were so passionately defending 5 seconds ago? Not one of them? Not one of them were equipped to deliver the judgment they were so desperately and gleefully asking me to deliver. Not one of them could do it." I don't even think she makes eye contact. She says, "No, Lord." And that Lord, that's a sign of respect. That doesn't mean she'd become a Christian in that moment. That doesn't mean anything. That just means he was an authority figure and she was scared. And she says, "No, Lord, there's nobody here." And then Jesus does something absolutely amazing. Something that still blows my mind. Jesus, the only person equipped to deliver the judgment he wrote, does something different. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. So go and sin no more." And my brain, she's on the ground and he gets right down with her. Because that's who Jesus is. And she probably won't even make eye contact. And when he asks her, "Did no one condemn you?" She says, "No, Lord," through tears. And in my brain, he gently reaches under and grabs her cheek and grabs her chin and pulls her face up. Because he wants to make eye contact with her. And he smiles at her and he says, "Hey, neither do I. I don't condemn you. I'm not going to condemn you." And then he says, "Go and sin no more." He doesn't say it like, "You better not do that anymore." He says, "Hey, sin hurts. You see this pain? I don't want this pain for you. I'm not going to condemn you because I love you, but hey, stop hurting yourself. Stop hurting your family. It's not worth it." Jesus, the man equipped to deliver judgment, delivers love and forgiveness instead. And what he was announcing to the world was that it's in him and through him that we find grace. If you're unfamiliar with the term, grace is God's goodness toward those that deserve only punishment. That's what grace means. The woman deserved punishment. Jesus said, "I'm going to give you better than that. I love you. I forgive you. And if you'll let me, I will give you a better life." Jesus announces that in this moment. And we look at that and we say, "Well, that's great." No, how does that work? How could he do that? She broke the rules. I don't understand. Can God just pick and choose rules? Do rules not matter? And to answer your questions, as I said earlier, we're going to fast forward about 20 years to a letter Paul, an early church missionary, who would write letters to the churches he started to answer questions like this because they didn't understand how to be a Christian. And what we as Christians believe is that the Holy Spirit was literally speaking through Paul when he wrote those letters. And so we can read them almost 2,000 years later, and it's like God speaking directly to us. And in his letter to the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2, this comes up. This idea about how does grace work? Who gets it? What's it for? How could he just forgive that woman? Why didn't she have to be punished? In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul begins it with a very strong point that we sometimes miss. "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. See, Paul's writing to Christians. That's why he's writing in the past tense. But what he is reminding the Ephesians and us is that that woman in that moment is not alone. That woman in that moment is not unique. Yes, hers was public, but every single one of us in this room have been that woman. Every single one of us in this room have sinned and continue to sin, actually. Every single one of us are sinners. In fact, every single one of us, before we became Christians, because he's writing to people who are Christians, and so if you are a Christian, this is in the past tense. If you're not a Christian, this is in the present tense. Were or are dead because of disobedience and our many sins. Sins sabotage our lives. Sins also separate us from God. God can't be around sin. God must only destroy sin. And we were all born sinners, which means we were all born with a death sentence. We were all born separated from God. Paul's just simply reminding us all of that point. And he keeps going. He says, hey guys, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. He doesn't even sugarcoat it. He doesn't even say like dark things. He says the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is a spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. He's saying, guys, this was the condition of every single one of us. And he keeps going. He says, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. He's saying this grace thing isn't for some, it's for all, because we all need it. Because we were all born subject to God's wrath and God's anger. Fully justified anger, by the way. He wrote the law, we broke it. And he's saying, we were all that way. Now, if you're new to faith, you might be thinking, well, this is pretty depressing. What this sounds like is that we were all born hopeless. We were all born pre-wired to follow the devil, to follow sinful desires, to destroy ourselves, to destroy our families, to destroy everything. This sounds bad. Yeah, it does. Yeah, that was our condition before Jesus. Every single one of us in the room. What does it say there? We were born subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. And then Paul writes two of the greatest words written in the world. Because this is all true. Verse 4, but God. We were born sinners, but God. We were destined for death, but God. We had no way back but God. But God, what? Is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. He says, yes. Your sins separated you. That's why Jesus came. When Jesus died, he took the punishment you deserved for your sin. He took the death. The death that your sin earned, Jesus took it. And then when he brought him back to life, he gave you new life too. Life free from the powers of sin. Life free to actually follow him, to make wise choices, to overcome addictions, to reconcile relationships, to be the man and woman that you've always dreamed you could be. Jesus makes that possible. And then Paul adds this, because don't forget it. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. If you've been a Christian 5 months, 5 years, 50 years, it is only by God's grace that we've been saved. It's only because he looked at us and said, you deserve death, I'm gonna give you better. And that's only by his choice, his will, his power, our reception. That's it. When we do become Christians, when we do receive it, this is what he does. He says, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. When we become Christians, he invites us in. We join him. We receive what he receives. If you were here last week, we talked about the hope that we have in Jesus. This is why. Because he raised us to new life and he united us with him. And you may say, why would he do that? Why would a loving God do this? And here's why. Paul tells us, it's so he can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and goodness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God gives you grace because it shows the rest of the world how good he is and how kind he is and how loving he is. So, quick note. What do you think happens when the people who have received his grace choose not to give his grace? What do you think happens? Well, we don't have to wonder, we know. They become men who find a woman in a painful moment, who publicly shame her, who try to use her to take down Jesus, and who want to throw rocks at her. That's what happens when we receive the gift of grace, but we don't give the gift of grace. It's easy to receive, but it's better to give. And the way we remember, the way we choose to give grace is by understanding this last point Paul's about to make. We can't forget this. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Guys, Jesus gives the gift of a grace-filled life. That's what he came to reveal. A gift of better than we deserve. But it's not just better than I deserve. It's better than you deserve. And it's better than people we love. It's better than they deserve. And it's better than people we hate. It's better than they deserve too. The gift of grace is universal. It is for everyone. And God has a plan for it. God is using this gift of grace to draw people to himself. So when we in his name refuse to give the gift of grace, we might as well pick up a rock. But the problem is we're not qualified to pick up a rock. Because we're picking up the rock that should be headed towards us. The only one qualified to pick up the rock, put it down, and poured out his life for us. So if you're here today thinking you can buy back grace, man, it's yours. Take it. It's freely available because of our Heavenly Savior, our Heavenly Father, because of our loving Savior. It's there. But equally today, if you're here today and you've received that gift, but you've decided someone in your life is unworthy of the grace you've received, is unworthy of love, is unworthy of forgiveness, is unworthy of compassion. I don't mean you have to get back into relationship. I just mean you don't actively hope bad things happen to them. I'm just being real, guys. Christ followers are not allowed to do that. We are not allowed to withhold the gift of grace. Not if we want it. Because we once were dead. We lived in sin. We were controlled by sin. We were subject to God's anger. And through absolutely no doing of our own, but God, who is so rich in mercy and so desperately in love with us, he brought us back. So what do you need to do with the gift of grace today? Do you need to receive it? I'm going to I'll give you a chance in just a moment. But equally, do you need to give it? Do you need to put down the rock, hit your knees, and pray for that person? Pray for God's love and God's mercy and God's compassion and God's goodness. God's goodness to pour out on them the same way it's poured out on you. That is what our Heavenly Father is banking on. He said, I'm going to use your grace for the future so I can point back, which means we're participating with God when we give the gift of grace. When we give grace, we aren't weaker. God looks greater. If you think giving grace makes you weaker, you think you're in charge of grace. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. It was freely given to you, freely given to me, freely given to us. And so, like I said, if you're here today and you find yourself in need of this gift of grace, I want to explain to you how to receive that. And I want to give you an opportunity to begin a relationship with Jesus so that you can receive that gift of grace. I invite everyone to just simply bow their heads for a moment, bow your heads, close your eyes. And if you would say today, yes, I want to receive that gift of grace, I want to begin a relationship with Jesus, then I'm going to pray a prayer out loud, and you can just simply pray this prayer in your hearts as I pray these words out loud. Just say, Jesus, I want the gift of grace in my life. I know you don't condemn me, even though I am a sinner. I believe that rather than condemn me, you actually lay down your life for me so that my sin could be forgiven. And I believe when you came back to life, it was proof that I could too. And so right now, I choose to follow you. I want to get to know you, and I want you to lead me away from sin, away from destruction, and into a better life that you have prepared. Now keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, but if you prayed that prayer with me right now, we believe something supernatural has just happened. We believe that you've become a new man, a new woman, that you've become the person Jesus wants you to become. And as your church, it is our honor and it is our duty to now walk with you for the rest of your life to help point you back to Jesus. And that journey will be a series of steps, a series of stepping out in faith and obeying him. And so what we always like to do as a church is give people an opportunity to take one very simple step of faith, to very privately, publicly proclaim what's just happened. And so when I get to three, what I'm going to ask you to do, I'm going to count to three. And if you just prayed that prayer with me, I'm just ask you to raise your hand and just to keep it raised until I tell you to drop it. And imagine this raising of your hand as the first of many reaching out to your Heavenly Father to receive his grace and to receive his guidance in your life. Ready? One, two, three. Just raise your hand. Just raise them high and keep them up. Keep them up for a moment. If you prayed that prayer, just keep your hands up. And just thank God for who he is. Thank God for what he's done. Thank God for his goodness. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his compassion. Thank God that he loves us so, so, so very much. Just thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Okay, you can go ahead and put your hands down. And I want you to look at me for a moment. This gift of grace, this gift of better than we deserve, it is one of the most powerful gifts that our Heavenly Father has ever given us. And there's still time today. You can talk to someone. If you need it, take it. It's yours. And as you leave today and you go about your week, when you find yourself unwilling to give it, When you find yourself deeming some people unworthy of it, when you find your heart ready to condemn, my prayer is that your Heavenly Father, who loves you so much, will remind you that you have a rock in your hand. And you are not qualified to throw that rock. My prayer is that you'll put it down. You'll pick up the gift of grace. And that God's Holy Spirit will empower you to give it as freely as you've received it.